I think the greatest indicator is really not the world when it comes to the return of Christ. I think, sadly, it's Christian people. What's happening with Christian people? What is happening with believers and churches and missionaries and preachers who are just barely hanging on, or they're dying on God? They're dying off on God. All of this was predicted to happen in the end times. We find Christ saying in Luke 18:8, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" How can we stay faithful as God's people in these last days?
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, senior pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the epistle of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What I have to say today actually applies to everybody, because if you're alive and well at this time in history, you're living in what the Bible seems to identify as the last days. We all have something in common. I had no idea when I was born back in 1960 that I would be alive in what the Bible seems to describe as the waning days of human history. And it's quite apparent, and we're going to be looking at some of it today here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. It says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." We're going to be talking today about staying faithful in the last days, as God's people, staying faithful in these last days. But let's pray first. Father, we come before thee. We're grateful for this New Testament church to assemble in. We're thankful now for thy word to guide us in these last days. And we ask that you would bless us as we look into it today. Help us as God's people to glean some truth that would strengthen us and help us to remain faithful in these last days. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Back in the 60s, there was a group of investors overseas that wanted to build a motel east of Jerusalem on the slope of the Mount of Olives. If you've seen old Jerusalem, it's still walled, and you find the temple on the east part of it. And there's a gold dome building there called the Dome of the Rock, or the Mosque of Omar today. If you go to the east, you find the Kidron Valley, and it's full of graves, whited sepulchres, even from the time of Jesus Christ. And then you ascend about a third mile from the eastern gate up to the slope of the Mount of Olives, and you find the place where Christ ascended back up to heaven. Well, as I mentioned, back in the 60s, there was a group of investors. They wanted to build a motel there to have that view of Old Jerusalem and the Dome of the Rock there to the west. And so they decided to build a motel called the Motel of the Seven Domes. They hired a seismographing crew to come in and check underground to see how the soils were. They got soil samples. They checked for any geological faults. They came back and they said, "You can't build a motel on the site you have. There's a big fault line running from the Mount of Olives underground all the way up to the eastern gate of Jerusalem." So they moved the motel and they built it a few hundred yards to the south there. It's still there to this day. But what I find amazing is something that was written about 700 years before the time of Christ, back in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, speaking of Christ and his return. It says, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." You know, all those geologists did with their seismographing work is find something that the Bible told us about 2,700 years ago that there's a fault line running underneath there going over to the eastern gate. You know, Christ had much to say about his second coming, and he tied it in with end time events. You can read a lot of this over in Luke. You can read a lot of this over in Matthew chapter 24. But he mentioned that men's hearts would be failing them for fear and stress in the last days. Do you know that heart disease and heart attacks are currently costing us as a nation $260 billion every year? Is that a sign of the times? How about earthquakes? Christ mentioned those as well in Matthew chapter 24. You know that between 400 and 1900 AD, over 1500 years, there were about 21 recorded major earthquakes. Did you know that since 1983, there are now every single year about 40 major earthquakes? Is that accelerating? Could that be a sign of the times? How about famine? Christ mentioned famine in Matthew chapter 24. Do you know it's taken us thousands of years to get to a population of a little over 7 billion people today? And that the population is going to double now in just the next 38 years. If we do any thinking, we see some things coming together. In Daniel chapter 12, the Bible mentions that in the end times, people are going to be able to travel all over the place. It uses the expression to and fro. You know, back in the days of Little House on the Prairie, you pretty much were born and raised and died in the same county. Today, you can have breakfast in L.A., lunch in New York, and supper over in London. We certainly are traveling to and fro. And the same passage mentions that in the end times, knowledge is going to increase. I don't have time to get into it, but this is the information age, and technology has absolutely exploded. And so we find knowledge increasing in the last days. We could talk about things that are also implied, like satellite transmission in the last days and nuclear power and nuclear fallout in the last days. We could talk about morality being the pits in the last days. And we could talk about the one world government we see forming and a one world ruler and a one world religion and so many other things that point to Jesus Christ coming back again. We are currently buying and selling with the number 666 on everything we buy and sell, and we don't even realize it. There are over 1,800 verses in the Bible that tell us that Christ is coming back again and what it's going to be like at the end. And the signs of the times are everywhere, but you know what? I think the greatest indicator is really not the world when it comes to the return of Christ. I think, sadly, it's Christian people. What's happening with Christian people? What is happening with believers and churches and missionaries and preachers who are just barely hanging on, or they're dying on God? They're dying off on God. All of this was predicted to happen in the end times. We find Christ saying in Luke 18:8, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" What's it going to be like when Christ comes back? If God's people are not faithful any longer, we find in Matthew 24 and in verse 12, it says, "And because the iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Do we see iniquity abounding? If we have eyes, it's really abounding. But the sad thing is, it's wearing off on God's people. It's not talking about the love of the unsaved there behind me. It's talking about the love of the saved. The love of many believers shall wax cold. And sadly, we're living in a day and age where we see a lot of Christians, if they're not dying on God, they're not even attending church faithfully anymore. Is that a sign of the times? I have been saved now for some time, and I've seen the dynamic change over especially the last 35 years. I have seen Christian people not as faithful as they used to be. And you know, we can normally blame the times, and we can normally blame somebody else, society, the church, the preacher, and that's our tendency to do that. But the truth of the matter is, the Bible says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And we've talked a lot about that over the last week, haven't we? Walking with God, walking in the Spirit, keeping ourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You know, it'll be nearly 37 years ago that I got saved, 37 years ago next month. I don't know if you think about what you were thinking before you got saved, but I do. And 37 years ago at this time, I was less than a month away from getting saved, and I had no idea what was going on in my heart. You ever thought about that? There was stuff going on in my heart. There was God drawing me, But I didn't really know at that time. You know, the Bible says no man can come to him except he draw him. Well, it finally capped on March 5th, 1981. I got saved, and honestly, I gave all that a 20-year-old had I could give. I gave it to the Lord that day. I was thankful. I was excited. I didn't want to ever go back. And it dawned on me that there were multitudes that were deceived like I had been deceived, and that somebody should tell them. I've spent the last 37 years, honestly, trying to do whatever I could possibly to try and tell people how to be saved. And at the age I'm at now, honestly, I'm closer to the end than the beginning, if I'm realistic. But I'm eyeing the future, and I'm seeing what's taking place, and I'm trying to keep my eyes on the Lord, and I'm trying to avoid distractions, and I want to finish strong. I believe I'm talking to people today who want to finish strong, don't you, if you know the Lord? And yet, we're told that there's not going to be many. How can we stay faithful as God's people in these last days? Well, we're going to talk about that. We see it in our passage here, actually. We see, first of all, what I call a powerful appeal. A powerful appeal. In verse 1, Paul says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." There's a powerful appeal. Now, Paul is appealing to the church at Thessalonica there in the first century because they were in fear mode. They thought the wheels were falling off. And so he said, "Now we beseech you, brethren." He's talking to born-again Christians here. In fact, it's the Greek word adelphos. It actually means womb brethren. That's pretty tight, isn't it? And that's folks whose hearts are knit together from the womb. They're womb brethren. He said, "I beseech you, brethren." What does beseech mean? It means beg. Beg. I beg you, I appeal to you on the basis of something. What is it? He says in verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is an appeal to God's people on the merit of the second coming of Christ to stay faithful. Have you ever challenged somebody on the basis of, you know, on your mother's grave or for the decency of your grandma, do right, whatever it might be. Do it for so-and-so. I think it was 1928 when Newt Rockne made a passionate appeal to Notre Dame to win this one for the Gipper. They went out and they beat Army 12-6. What you're doing is you're appealing on the behalf of somebody or something. We've all done that. We make an appeal based on an incentive. Well, we find here Paul saying, "Now we beseech your brethren by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the incentive. That's the motivation. That's the reason and the inspiration and the drive here. He says, by the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus is coming back again. Christ is coming back again. We have Christians dying on God today. We have Christians enamored by the world. We have Christians who have gotten all inward, have no vision for souls anymore, are discouraged and dragging their wagon through life. And yet we find the apostle here in verse 1 saying, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's the incentive there. That's the powerful appeal. For Christ's sake, can we do this? Jesus finished strong, didn't he? And if anyone ever had reason not to finish strong, it was the Lord. But he never got sidetracked. He never died on God. He never got inward. He never took his eyes off the fields that are white unto harvest. He kept going in spite of all opposition. And now we read these words in Hebrews 12, verse 3. "Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." Consider him. Who's this talking about? Him, Christ. It says, consider him. Why? Because he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. You ever done that? You get this opposition, you just want to throw up your hands, this contradiction, this opposition, this resistance, these people who are contrary to the cause of Christ. We find he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. That's the incentive. That's the motive. It says, lest, or except you be wearied and faint in your minds. It's a powerful appeal. We find in verse 1 again, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice this. and by our gathering together unto him. He's not just coming back. He's going to gather us together with him when he returns. We have the hope of his return. Could that be a great incentive to stay faithful, to not backslide? We find this verse over in 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Are there going to be some Christians ashamed at his coming? Are there going to be some Christians in places they shouldn't be, doing stuff they shouldn't be doing, listening to stuff they shouldn't be listening to, hanging around with folks they shouldn't be hanging around with, ashamed at his coming? And now, little children, abide in him. And we talked so much about that recently. That's the secret. Abide in him. Have that walk with him. Live in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Walk with God. Abide in him that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. He's coming again. That's a fact. That is a dyed-in-the-wool fact. From Adam to Malachi, we find countless verses in the Old Testament about his coming. And in the New Testament book of Jude, it says in chapter 1, verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. This wasn't recorded. It was handed down. And we find here's a guy, Enoch. He goes way back to Genesis. They were talking about this way back in Genesis. The seventh generation from Adam, Enoch, prophesied of this, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. He's coming personally. He's coming visibly. He's coming in great power. He's coming soon. He's coming very soon, I believe. It's all in place, and the signs of the times are there. And we read in Hebrews 10:37, for yet a little while, and he shall come, or he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. He's coming back again. We find a powerful appeal on the basis of that to be faithful. We see the powerful appeal, but secondly, we see something I call the prospective arrival. The prospective arrival. In verse 2, it goes on and it says, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Notice, first of all, Paul says to this local church, he says, I appeal to you that ye be not soon shaken. Don't be shaken. You know, we find that the devil is trying to shake up God's people. No grass grows under his feet. We found throughout history he is always relentless, trying to trip up God's people. If you're in the ministry at all, you're always putting out fires. You're a fireman, I could call it that. And here we find the devil, even back in those days, he's causing trouble. He's starting fires in this baby church here with false teachers and with false doctrine here. And they're even faking Paul's endorsement upon some letters that are circulating there. Never, ever underestimate the deception of Satan here. And here's this church at Thessalonica. It's a baby church. It's a new church. It's a fledgling church there. And it's swallowing some heresy, hook, line, and sinker. And these people here literally are thinking they missed the rapture. They missed the rapture. What is the rapture? The rapture is when God's people are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It has not happened yet, but it is foretold to happen throughout the Bible. There are some people that believe it's going to happen during the middle of what the Bible calls the tribulation period. There are others who believe that it's going to happen at the end of the tribulation period. The tribulation period is a 7-year period. Talk about it more in a moment. But it's going to be a time of chaos on this earth. It's going to be a bloodbath. And there are some who believe that the Christians are going to go through it, and they're going to be raptured at the end of it. Well, this is a problem passage for some of those people. Our folks, and I'm not sure why, but they almost insist that we're going through the tribulation period as though they want to. I don't know if there's a martyr's complex. I don't know if it's heroic stuff. But we find here that there were folks, even at that time, that were misleading the church there at Thessalonica. And Paul pleads with them, don't be gullible. Don't buy it here. Don't move away from the truth. May I just say, as I'm talking about the old days and 35 years ago, on that note, 35 years ago, I was where a lot of the Bible college students are sitting today. I was in Bible college. I studied this book. I made some decisions. I decided then and there, I'm going to stick with what I believe. I'm going to stick with the local church. Now, there's one thing for sure. You cannot predict when the rapture is going to take place. There's going to be nothing to tip us off. We're not going to be able to say, okay, we're probably about halfway through the tribulation period. This has been going on for 3.5 years. The rapture should be any second. Nor are we going to be able to say, well, boy, this has been going on for 7 years. This bloodbath here, it should be any day now. No, the return of Christ is imminent, and there's no way we're going to be able to be tipped off. We find in Acts 1:7, Christ said, just before he went back to heaven, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. It's not for you to know. The fact of the matter is, Christ is coming back. We know that, but there's nothing to tip us off. So the rapture has to be before the tribulation period and without notice. Now, notice again in verse number 2. He says that you be not soon shaken in mind. We would say today that you'd be shook. Don't get shook. Don't be all shook up. Don't get shook about this. In 1843, in Worcester, Massachusetts, there were 17 people admitted into a lunatic asylum, what they called back then, a lunatic asylum, because these people had gotten deranged with fear. Fear that they were in the tribulation period and missed the rapture. Now, Paul says, be not shaken in mind. There's always been deception out there. That's why we're told in Ephesians 4:14 that we henceforth be no more children, spiritually, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You know, the true Spirit of God is not going to get us all shook and all fearful. The true Spirit of God is going to lead to a calm life, to a rest, to a quietness that enables us to just go about and discharge our duties as God's people here with a confidence. You know, if ever there was somebody who had reason to get all shook up, it's the guy who wrote this epistle here, Paul. He was always being thrown in jail. He was always being whipped. He was always being maligned. His life was always in danger. And we find in Acts chapter 20, he even gets some bad news about his future. It's not going to be rosy. But in Acts 20 and in verse 23, Paul said, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. May I encourage you, if you're a child of God today, the Christian life is a calm one. It's not one of panic. It's one of rest. And actually, the second coming of Christ should be very reassuring to a child of God. Did you know that? Let me give you a verse. In James 5:8, the Bible says, be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Be patient. This should establish our hearts. What? The coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. Now, there was panic there at Thessalonica, and it was due to three sources. Look again at verse number 2. Paul says that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. He mentions three things. And they were getting false information three different ways. He mentioned, first of all, by spirit. By spirit. You know, we're told in 1 John 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits or test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. There has always been false prophets. There has always been false teaching. And the way we know if it's true or error is by the Word of God. We line it up with the Word of God. Well, the church there at Thessalonica was fearful. They were living in fear. They had the spirit of fear amongst them. Have you ever had the spirit of fear? I've had the spirit of fear. It's no way to live the Christian life. We're told over in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So if it's a fearful spirit, it's not of God. These folks had a spirit of fear. But also in verse number 2, he says, by spirit nor by word. By word. False words were being spread. And there was false direction being given here. In Matthew 24, 23, Christ says, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. These are false words. Don't you buy it. It's always been around. Then notice in verse number 2, thirdly, he says, as by letter. As by letter from us. You know that at the time of Christ, there were forgeries going around. There were fraudulent epistles circulating. And there were those who were writing them. They were spurious, a lot of wannabes. And they were saying, this is from Paul. And they were signing them Paul. There was all kinds of false gospels and epistles going around at that time. Have you ever heard of the Gospel of Thomas? It's like, really? Seriously? Yeah, there was supposedly some gospel by Thomas. There was some epistle by St. Bartholomew. Yeah, right, sure, okay. But there's all of these here, and it got to where it got so bad that Paul, he finishes this epistle this way. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse number 17, he says, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. Here he is, and he says, okay, I'm going to start putting my signature on each one, a token of every epistle that I write, so that you might know that I wrote this one. Because the devil was busy with forgeries. He was circulating this stuff out there. By the way, there's a lesson here. The lesson here is this. Don't be so hasty to ascribe everything supernatural, miraculous to God. There are those, and they say, well, this guy had a vision, or this guy had a miracle here, or he had a dream, or he heard voices, or some impression, there's some revelation. That must be of God. No, the devil's in the fake business. You say, well, how do we know if it's genuine? How do we know if it's truth? It's real easy. In Isaiah 8 and in verse number 20, it says, if they speak not according to this word, and let's talk about the word of God. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. It's darkness. Get away from it. Don't believe it. Don't listen to every huckster on TV, man or woman, who claims to be the voice of God, because there's a lot of fakes out there who are not speaking according to this word, and they're leading people in darkness. It's because there's no light in them. You know that cults often have false books. They have these extra canonical books here, these another testament, they call it, another holy book, or holy writings, or another revelation from God. No, no, no. This is all we're going to get this side of heaven from God. It's between these two black covers here. It is the word of God. I thank God for it. It's truth. And if we bring anything else into the picture, you know what we do? We open Pandora's box, and it becomes a spiritual free-for-all. Anyone can come along and say, oh, I've gotten a vision. I've gotten a revelation. No, no, no. So we see this threefold cord of deception here, by spirit, by word, or as by letter from us. He goes on in verse number 2, as that the day of Christ is at hand. He's talking about the rapture. And those poor folks there at Thessalonica, they're going, did we miss the rapture? Did we miss it here? No, no. You'll know when it happens, I'll guarantee you that. The world will know when it happens, I'll guarantee you that. So you don't have to wonder if you've missed it, okay? We see a powerful appeal. We see a perspective, a rival of Christ. And then thirdly and finally, we see a predicted apostasy. There's going to be another indication that we are in the last days, and I haven't mentioned it yet, but there is a predicted apostasy. And notice in verse number 3, Paul says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Notice he says, let no man deceive you. You say, well, no. Wait a minute, pastor here. You said this is written to Christians. How could a Christian be deceived? Are you kidding? The devil loves to deceive Christians. Actually, Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Doesn't matter, lost or saved. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, and who can know it? And the devil loves to deceive even Christians. Be on guard. Be on guard. Be vigilant.
You know, there was a popular song back in the 70s, and when I was growing up, a gal who claimed to be a born-again Christian even sung it, and there was a line in it that said, "It can't be wrong when it feels so right." Some of you know the song. Look, it's not about feeling, okay? It can feel right, and it can be really wrong. And the heart can be deceitful above all things. There are countless forgeries out there and countless fakes out there. And so Paul says, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come. Wait, back up. What day? That day. What day is he talking about here? He's talking about the coming tribulation period. May I just back up here for a second and tell you about a couple wonderful books of the Bible. One is Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, there's a time period given of 490 years. A block of time, it's called 70 weeks, each week representing 7 years. And it's a time period of 490 years. Around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, God's stopwatch started. And 483 years ticked off, and suddenly Christ is making his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, if you'd have only known that this is the day. What day? Daniel talked about it to the day back in Daniel chapter 9, around verse 25 or so. So you've got 483 years that tick off. And during that time, so much of what was prophesied in the book of Daniel takes place. Ever heard of Cleopatra? Antiochus Epiphanes? Mark Antony, the Maccabean revolt. I mean, all of that took place during that time. And finally, God's stopwatch stops there at 483 years, and it leaves 7 years dangling there. That's what the book of the Revelation is all about. That 7 year period. It's called the tribulation period. And Christ had this to say about it, Matthew 24:21. He said, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. It's going to be absolutely awful. More about that next time. But in verse number 3, we notice Paul says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Falling away there in the Greek is apostasia. We get our word apostasy from it. What does it mean? It means exactly that, a falling away from truth. So here's truth standing like a pillar, and here's apostasy falling away from it, getting away from the truth. It's a departure from biblical doctrine and biblical standards and biblical holiness. You know, it's unthinkable what's taking place today since the days of my mom and dad or my grandpa and grandma. You know, back in the days of grandpa and grandma, there was no question of what constituted a family. Can you imagine how far it's gone in definition today? What actually constitutes a family? What constitutes modesty? What constitutes decency and morality and appropriateness? We live in a different day and age. People have forgotten to blush. They don't know how to blush anymore. And the problem is, you've got the world going down at a slant. You've got truth staying here level. But you have Christianity following error. Oh, keeping a safe distance, a little cushion, but following it downhill and departing away from the level standard up here. That's apostasy. Apostasy. And today we live in a day and age when Christianity is being reinvented. New evangelicalism is talking about this revival we're having, this great outpouring of the Spirit, and how just before Christ comes, there's going to be this great revival. And it's like, huh? I don't read that in the Bible. Here's what I read in the Bible. In 1 Timothy 4:1, it says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly, clearly, distinctly, that in the latter times, the last days, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, and doctrines of devils. That's really what we're seeing today. Oh, it's being reinvented as something wonderful, cool, hip, trendy. And there are church services going on all over the place that are like a show. And they get done and they say, we nailed it. We were relevant. We were trendy. No, they were just another imitation of the world. The last thing the world needs is another imitation of itself. God help us. Oh, they throw a little Bible in for good measure, but they call it a great awakening, a great revival, a great outpouring of the Spirit, and how just before Christ comes, that's what's going to happen. That's not what the verse behind me says. That's not what this verse says. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, preachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth." That's the word of God. "And shall be turned unto fables." You know, the martyrs would be spinning in their grave today if they could really see what had become of Bible Christianity. We read over in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, "In the last days perilous times shall come. For men should be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away." Get away from that stuff. You say, "Well, Pastor, wait a minute. Now, I think we should keep it positive. I think we should help people feel good." You know what I think? I think we need to get our heads out of the sand, folks. The Bible isn't talking about some great revival and some great awakening before Christ comes back. It's speaking of a great apostasy here. And it's not all positive. Christ was not all positive. Study the words of Christ. He was not always positive, but he was always truthful, wasn't he? And I think this day and age, folks have been chloroformed. It's the spirit of the age, and they've bought into this lie. But there is too much at stake spiritually. In Matthew 24 and in verse 24, Christ said, "For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." If it were possible, even the very elect are going to be deceived. Now, there's a key culprit in all of this. He's Satan's Superman, and he's the son of perdition. Notice again in verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." It's talking about an individual now. It describes him as the man of sin. You know, I've heard of the Marlboro Man, haven't you? And I've heard of the Schwann Man. I've seen him go by, and the Milkman, and so on. This guy is called the Man of Sin. What a title. The Man of Sin. He is the epitome of sin. We know him to be the beast or the Antichrist. He's going to be a one-world ruler. You know, around this world, you have, of course, us as born-again Christians awaiting the second coming of Christ. But you have other groups like the Jews. They're awaiting the first coming of their Messiah. They didn't believe it was Jesus, so they're waiting for Messiah. You've got the Buddhist people, and they're waiting for what they call the fifth Buddhist. You've got the Muslim people, and they're looking for the Mahdi, the Mahdi. You've got the Hindu people, and they're waiting for Krishna. But all of these are upstaged by this man of sin. This man of sin, the beast, the Antichrist. You know, world history began with the sin of man, didn't it? But it's going to end with the man of sin. They say that we evolved from beasts, animals, monkeys. No, we didn't start out with beasts, but we're going to end with a beast. The Bible talks about the beast. You say, "Oh, it sounds kind of like a conspiracy thing, some trilateral international banker kind of thing here." No, it's bigger than that. It's way bigger than that. It's bigger than you can imagine. It was hatched in hell, and the demonic forces are organized. They're brilliant. They're invisible. They're powerful. They're tireless. But they're going to usher in this man of sin. You say, "I don't believe that." You know that medieval doctors didn't believe in bacteria because they couldn't see it, but whoa, lo and behold, it was there. And just because you don't see it or believe it or understand it, that's all part of Satan's plan. You know, Satan's master plan is a master man, the Antichrist. He's called here the son of perdition. And the Bible, way back in Daniel, had some things to say about him. In Daniel 11:36, it's talking about him. It says, "And the king shall do according to his will And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper until the indignation be accomplished. He'll have his field day, but it'll only last 7 years. He's called here the son of perdition at the end of verse number 3. There's only one other man in the Bible called the son of perdition, and it's Judas. There are those who believe it might be him reincarnated. Maybe another time for that. Stay tuned. But we're going to talk about this man of sin next time. But I want to close with a few thoughts here for God's people. First of all, we don't know when this is going to happen, do we? Does anyone here know when it's going to happen? I don't. You don't. So what should we do? Well, we should stay prepared, right? That makes sense. In Luke 12:40, Christ said, "Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." And so we need to stay prepared. This is a time to be on our toes. Now, if you're saved, you don't have to be alarmed about missing the rapture. If you're saved and you know Christ, your Lord and Savior, you'll go up when he comes back. And that's another story. You'll be gone. I thank God for that. We read in Revelation 3 and verse number 10. Christ says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try or test them that dwell upon the earth." So we'll be gone, but let's be on guard until he comes back. Secondly, let's remember that we are to be salt and light in the day and age in which we live. This world's a dark place, and we need to be light. And salt is a preservant. We need to be keeping our savor, and we need to be walking with God. We read in Titus 2:11, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's coming back again. Let's be salt and light in the meantime. Thirdly, let's be part of the solution. Let's not be part of the apostasy. Let's not be contributing to a bad situation already. Let's not be contributing to the apostasy. Let's be part of the solution, okay? In Hebrews 3:12, it says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." He's talking to brethren now and saying, we don't need us apostatizing. We don't need us falling away. Of all people, let's stay on the firing line. You say, "Well, Pastor, do you think this world is going to get better or worse before Christ comes back?" Yes. You say, "Which?" Both. It's getting worse, but for God's people, that's good news. We're out of here soon. It's getting darker, but it's getting gloriously darker. Christ is coming back again. And we find in Luke 21, he says this. He says in verse 28, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." He's coming back again, folks. Let's stay faithful. By God's grace, with his help, let's stay faithful in these last days. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.